Father, look down on us. Have mercy on us. You see this company of saints that have gathered here. You know that we're weak and frail. You know that oftentimes as we face our own individual battles, we find ourselves overwhelmed with what we're called on to do. Sometimes it seems that the blows life aims at us are about to overwhelm us. But Father, that's what makes spiritual warriors. Those who are able to stand by faith, those who trust in the promises of your word, and those who believe that you are faithful, that you will fulfill your promises, that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that anything that enters into our life in the form of trials or temptations or afflictions is all part of your perfect plan. So, Father, we desire to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We ask, therefore, that as we open your word this afternoon, God the Holy Spirit would speak to the soul of each one gathered here, communicate something relevant to their life, something that will give them strength and stamina for the battle and for the race. We're going to thank you in advance for what we know you will do in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, it's good to see all of you here, and it's quite evident as I look out at the crowd that about 90% of the crowd is made up of women. This is not surprising. As we look back through biblical history, we find that there were many, many times in the history of God's people where the men failed in their responsibility. As I told the young men that were here earlier, God placed the man on this earth to be the champion and the warrior and the defender of the weak. The man is to be the protector of the woman. And together, man and woman form what the Bible calls man or mankind. In the beginning, God said, "Let us make man in our image," and God created them male and female, and he called them man, because ultimately, it takes the complement of both. Unfortunately, oftentimes what happens is that the man abdicates his responsibility, therefore placing the woman in a very difficult position. Because either she goes down in the battle, or she reaches deep down inside and reaches up to the throne of heaven and takes a stand. We're living in a generation like that in America. Right now, when you look across this country, when you look at the political scene, when you look at the church scene, when you look at the local community scene, you find that oftentimes it is the woman who is stepping forward and shouldering the responsibility, not necessarily because she wants to be there or because it's pleasant, but because the men are not doing their job. Nan and I have seen so many times as we travel around the world that there are some amazing ladies out there in the world that are great heroes. In India, we often go into the remote areas where in the villages they have what they've come to call Bible women. The Bible women are not women who are trying to push themselves forward or promote themselves, because India is in many ways an extremely chauvinistic culture. And the women have a very submissive role in that society. But when you have a body of believers in a village in India, and maybe only one person can read, and that may be one of the women, or maybe only one person knows the Bible well enough to instruct others, and that happens to be a woman, she becomes by default what they identify as a Bible woman. And oftentimes when I go, and as I will be next month, and I'll be giving a pastor's conference, there will be a number of women there at the pastor's conference, and when John Francis introduces me to them, He introduces them not as pastors because they know that that's not specifically the role they're supposed to have. He introduces them to me as Bible women. And what they do is they will evangelize and they will instruct the believers that are there until God raises up from their midst or brings in from outside a man to take that role and to take that responsibility. This is, of course, the condition that we see in the book of Judges with the story of Barak and Deborah. Barak was a very weak man. He was willing to go and fight. I'll give him that much, but you remember he wasn't willing to go unless Deborah went with him and held his hand. And for this reason, Deborah said to him, because of his lack of trust in the Lord and his lack of willingness to shoulder his responsibility, God would take the ultimate victory out of his hands and give it to a woman. And that woman, of course, you remember was Jael. So this is the condition that we find ourselves in. And I just want to encourage you, ladies, and I want to commend you for your desire to learn the Word, for your willingness to be committed to the Word, for your willingness to stand for the Word. And you may, in days ahead, have to shoulder responsibilities and take stands that you'd rather not take. But by the grace of God, you may be the individual that will turn the tide of history. Esther, of course, is another one of the marvelous examples that we find in the Bible. And while I'm sure all of you in very turbulent and perilous times would feel much better to know that you are living in a generation where there were strong, capable men who would shield and protect you and defend you, sometimes that's just not the case. Our topic is courage in the conflict. And our theme verse, 2 Timothy 2:3, is endure hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And so we've been looking at the flow of the argument through 1 Timothy. I'm not sure if many of you know this, but the theme for this camp was actually stolen from the Montana conference that we just finished last week. They picked that topic for their conference, and Cheryl liked it, and so she absconded with their title. What I'm teaching at this camp and what I've been covering is not what I taught up there, because I don't want to just repeat myself. And if there are some people here who will listen to the lessons from up there when they get up on the website, you'll certainly want to hear something a little bit different here. So I've been doing something I didn't do up there, and that is just working our way through 2 Timothy. For those of you that were here previously last night, you'll remember that we've sort of built a fourfold outline for the book. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1 deals with the battlefield on which we find ourselves. Chapter 2 deals with the warrior mindset, and that's where we get our theme verse, the idea of endurance. Endurance is, in many ways, the greatest form of courage. Courage is not charging into the blazing guns. Courage is not always being willing to go over the bank of the trench and charge the enemy. One of the greatest kinds of courage that any human being can display is that calm and quiet but solid courage that gives you the ability to hang on and hang on and hang on in difficult situations. And that's really an area where mothers and grandmothers and sisters and just ladies in general often excel. They often excel in just the ability to quietly endure. My dad, some of you knew him, he was a pretty tough character. He was a champion runner. He had a lot of credits to his name, and he got a lot of recognition. My mom, through the years, got very little recognition. But I have to tell you, of all the champions that I have ever seen, she stands way up there because she had the ability to endure hardship and difficulty, disappointment, heartache, and all of those things that not only a mother and a wife, but as someone raising other people's children without complaint, without feeling sorry for herself, without breaking down, she just endured and endured and endured. So endurance is a great form of courage. I want you to think with me through the outline, and then we're going to look at three things, and we're going to look at those three things, because I actually have notes here that I prepared for the conference in Montana that I never got around to. So you're going to get them. The outline, then, is the battlefield, chapter 1, the warrior mindset, chapter 2, the training in chapter 3, training for the battle, and then the attack. Going on the offense in chapter 4. And we're going to look at that in a little bit more detail tonight. If you will, just note with me 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, which I take to be the key verse of this chapter. And here Paul says to Timothy, but you, and this is you in contrast to your generation is degenerate, your generation is in decline, but you need to stand out in contrast to your generation. So he says, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I touched on this earlier with the young men as I was speaking to them, and essentially these four commands sort of converge and coalesce into one idea. And that one idea is, you do your duty. General MacArthur gave the great speech, Duty, Honor, and Country. To do your duty in the face of something you fear is what courage is all about. To recognize that you have a responsibility, to recognize that someone is depending on you, to realize that you have responsibility for others around you, and therefore you're willing to hold your ground and to stand your ground, even as difficult and painful as it may be. That's what it means to do your duty. And essentially in the challenge, I'll expand on it a little bit more this evening, but Paul is challenging Timothy, number one, to be vigilant because the enemy is lurking. The enemy is out there. And the enemy is going to try to tear you down. And ultimately, when we talk about the enemy, we're speaking about the enemy identified by Paul in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12, where he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. We are fighting against, ultimately, the evil one. In the so-called Lord's Prayer or Disciples' Prayer, Jesus said, deliver us from evil, but it would probably better be translated, deliver us from the evil one. Through his forces, through his multitude of minions, he is constantly working to assail our faith, our conviction, our stability, to break us down, to create fear. If he can't lure you off, he'll try to buy you off. If he can't buy you off, he'll try to scare you off. And if he can't scare you off, he'll try to kill you off. That's basically how it works. And he works through this unseen host that surrounds us at all time. And so Paul says to Timothy, be vigilant, be alert, because the enemy is out there and the enemy is lurking. Be alert, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, because they will come. As I stated earlier, the old Spanish proverb, what cannot be changed must be endured. Obviously, if we can avoid the problems, it's that much the better, but we can't always do that. When we can no longer avoid the difficulty, the affliction, when there's no way out of it, there's only one way to do it, and that is endure. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. The word temptation, by the way, can be used either for a temptation that is a solicitation to evil, an appeal to our lust, or it can simply be used of a trial, a difficulty. So there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, he will make a way of escape. God's way of escape is never out of the problem, it's always through the problem. I forget who it was that said it, one of our military leaders, but he said, when you're going through hell, keep going. Because that's the only way out of it. When you're going through hell, keep going. And all of us somewhere along the line in our life have been there, all of us probably will be there again. You just keep on keeping on. You just keep enduring because God is faithful. And always remember this, every trial has a use-by date. In other words, there is an end somewhere. and it will come to its conclusion. And if you can make it to that point, you are victorious. So endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. This is a task for all of us. The work of witness, the work of winning others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For those of you that are studious, I recommend a couple of books. I don't have them here with me, but one is by a guy named Dixon, and it's called Getting the Gospel Wrong. It amazes me that we are living in a time when everywhere you hear distorted expressions of the gospel. People are twisting and perverting the gospel, the simplest message in the world. If you want to make sure you never pervert the gospel, stick to scriptural language. For example, John 1:12, as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. You will notice that in every clear, concise statement of the gospel, the focus is always Jesus Christ. The issue is always the free gift of God's grace, and our responsibility is simply to believe him. Or as the reformers said before they twisted and perverted their own stand, faith alone in Christ alone. So Getting the Gospel Wrong is a good book that deals with that. Also the book Back to Faith. In the book Back to Faith, Fred Librand, Librand, probably the most excellent book out on the market at this time that deals with the issue of lordship salvation or the distortion of Calvinism. You know, John Calvin was a great guy, but John Calvin stopped being a Calvinist when he grew up and studied the book of Romans. Most Calvinists are not aware of this. When he studied the book of Romans, he came to the illumination from the Spirit of God that Christ didn't just die for the elect, and that God didn't just choose the elect, and that there weren't only just some people that were going to be saved, but that Christ died for the whole world, and the gospel was to go out to every member of the human race who had the opportunity to respond to the gospel. And we need to keep it just that simple. Faith alone in Christ alone, that's what the reformers originally said. And we need to keep it just that simple. So do the work of an evangelist. You have the task, the duty, if you will, of being an evangelist. In your home, among your circle of friends, wherever your sphere of influence is, whoever your life touches, you have the opportunity. And I would encourage you to take the lesson of Lewis Ferry Schaefer. If you want to be effective in evangelism, before you approach the person, approach the throne of grace in their behalf. If there's someone you have a burden for, start praying for that person. Pray for them and pray that the Spirit of God will begin to work in their life and convict them and open their eyes. And then you ask God to give you an opening to share the gospel with them and wait until he does. Sometimes we rush in too eagerly. Pray and wait and watch God work, and he will open the door and give you the opportunity at the proper time when that person is prepared. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Every one of you here as a believer in Jesus Christ has a ministry. There are really three aspects to the Christian ministry or the Christian life. We've looked at these before. What's the deal here? Every believer has a priesthood. Every believer is an ambassador. And every believer is a minister. And right there, you have the idea of taking up your cross. Taking up the cross is simply fulfilling the will of God for your life. As an ambassador, you have a responsibility to the lost. As a minister, you have a responsibility to those who are believers. As a priest, you deal with both of those by taking those people to prayer and praying as a priest, intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer, praying in behalf of those people. So in essence, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, this is what Paul is talking about. Be vigilant and endure. Why? That's the work of a priest. Do the work of an evangelist. That's the ambassadorship. Fulfill your ministry. Bringing these three things together. Now, courage in the conflict. I want to think for a moment about three ideas, three concepts, or three elements, if you will, of our battlefield experience. Those three elements are, number one, conflict, number two, fear, and number three, courage. When you face conflict, when you can see the conflict coming, or when it leaps on you suddenly, when the trial or the affliction or the attack or the assault or whatever it may be, whether it comes slowly and you see it in advance, whether it comes rapidly and it suddenly pounces on you, you are faced with conflict. At that moment, your reaction, your natural response is going to be fear. All men are afraid on the battlefield. There is no such thing as a person who stands on the battlefield and feels no fear. There may be moments in the experience of the warrior on the battlefield when he's unafraid, but at other times he is going to feel that fear. So the conflict creates fear. Fear is a call to faith. Fear is a call to faith. Fear by itself does not indicate that we are cowards. Fear is simply a call to faith. David said it in Psalm 56 and verse 3, "When I am afraid, I will trust in thee." David was a warrior. David knew what it was like to be afraid. But he knew that the solution to fear was always faith in the Lord. You start going through rationales in your mind. If this is happening to me, God must have permitted it. If God permitted it, He permitted it for His own glory. If God permitted this situation for His glory, then surely all things will work together for good, including this situation. And therefore, God intends me to be more than a conqueror through Christ who loved me, and I can become an overcomer in this situation if I will simply trust Him and do my duty. And so the fear provides the opening or the opportunity then to move to courage. So conflict, fear, and courage. What I want to do is I want to take those three concepts and I want to embellish them a little bit for us this afternoon. Let's start with the idea of the conflict. General Mikhail Dragomirov, a Russian general, challenged his troops before the battle by saying, "If your bayonet breaks, strike with the stock. If the stock gives way, hit with your fists. If your fists get hurt, then bite with your teeth." What was he trying to instill? He was trying to instill the idea that you fight to the finish. You never give in. You never surrender. You keep battling. You and I, as I've stated several times so far this week, live on a battlefield, but I want us to look at a few aspects of this. And I'm not going to turn to the many passages. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the passages. And if we take the time to turn to each one and look at each one, it would be instructive and beneficial for us, but we wouldn't have time. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the statement or the principle. I'm going to give you the passages. I'll remind you what those passages have to say, and then perhaps later you'll want to look those passages up. First of all, we face the battle within. Three things about the conflict or the battlefield. There is the battle within. You're all familiar with the passage in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. Paul speaks of the struggle he went through within. The fact that he had an inner desire to do the will of God, and yet there was something at war within his members leading him to go contrary to the will of God. And so he said, "The things I ought to do, I don't do. The things that I know I should do or that I don't want to do, that's what I do." It's that inner conflict. We all face it. Sometimes it's in greater proportions. Sometimes it's in lesser proportions. That's the battle within. We also have 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. And you'll remember that this is where John warns us about loving the world. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world, because all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the life, these things are going to pass away. But he that does the will of the Father abides forever. And the idea of abiding forever is very significant there. It carries with it, in that statement, the concept of much more than just eternal life. Abiding has a very unique connotation in the Gospel of John and in the Epistle of John. Remember, Jesus said, "Abide in me." If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit and my Father will be glorified. And if you bear much fruit and the Father is glorified, what do you think is going to happen to you in heaven in light of our study last night? You're going to have phenomenal eternal reward, which I will come back to this evening, because we're going to study the five crowns, and I'll give you, I'll review those for you, although most of you, I'm sure, know the passages that talk about it. So we have the battle within, the inner struggle. We also have the battle without, the external struggle, the external conflict. And I mentioned this earlier, Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. This is why we're urged to put on the full armor of God. We need to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand. And when Paul gives that command in Ephesians 6 and verse 14, stand firm, you remember that was the battle cry of the elite Roman soldier. The Roman legionnaire, once he marched to the battlefront and took his place on the battle line, would never retreat. The veteran soldier would either win or they would die where they stood, because they would hold their ground. You and I need to hold our ground. We need to face the attacks, the assaults, the affliction that comes against us. Not by being able to change the situation necessarily, but by refusing to give ground in regard to our faith, in regard to our responsibilities, in regard to our ministries. We simply never quit. So as we fight the battle within and we fight the battle without, and by the way, if you win the inner battle, you're going to win the outer battle. It was stated by someone anonymous, there's no defeat in life save from within. And until you're beaten there, you're bound to win. As long as we haven't quit, as long as we haven't given up, we are still more than conquerors. And earlier I read some quotes from James Stockdale's book regarding his experience in the prisoner of war camp in Hanoi in Vietnam. Those men had nothing they could do. I mean, they were stripped of everything, including their decency and respectability and everything else, but they could not be stripped of their honor. They maintained their honor. By the way, many have credited the men that were in the prisoner of war camp. Some of those men spent 7 and 8 years as prisoners in a brutal, brutal extortionist environment. And many have credited the courage and the conduct of those men with convincing the North Vietnamese that they could never, ever defeat us on the battlefield. They did defeat us in the newsroom in the United States of America. For the battle within and a battle without, we need a battle plan. That's the third thing that I'll call to your attention. How do we face this? If I were to give you a complex and complicated series of steps, you'd forget it as soon as you walk out the door. I'm going to give you the single most critical tactic. And it's so simple. You already know it, but we forget it. When we find ourselves facing the giant, we forget it. But it's so simple. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? This is that which overcomes the world, our faith. You know, we believe in Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation, and then we move on in the spiritual life. But what we sometimes fail to realize is that having trusted in the finished work of Christ at the cross, as we move on in life, as we start that long, difficult, onward and upward climb to spiritual maturity and fulfillment, we need to continue trusting in Christ who is seated at the Father's right hand. That's why Colossians tells us in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3, set your affection on the things above. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Why? Because if He is reigning there, then I'm secure. If He is ruling at the Father's right hand, then He is ruling there in my behalf. He represents you and I before the Father. We represent Him on this earth. Whatever we go through in the afflictions of this world is merely sharing the sufferings of Christ. And as Paul tells us in Philippians 1 and verse 29, to you it has been granted not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So we have a battle plan, and the battle plan is continued faith. Don't just believe at the cross and then move on in the Christian life and try to live the Christian life in your strength, because you will not succeed. But if you move on trusting Him day by day, your risen Lord, your ascended Lord, He who is seated at the Father's right hand, you think of Him there. Don't just think of Him in the work that He did at the cross. Think of Him reigning in power and authority. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians? God raised Him up above every principality and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in every age to come. That's where He is, that's the power He wields, and He is there for you and I. A second reference for this battle plan, Revelation 12, verse 11. Speaking of the tribulation saints, it says, they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to the death. They overcome Satan in the most horrible time in human history by simply following the battle plan. The blood of the Lamb, that's the finished work of Christ. The word of their testimony, no, that's not the 144,000 standing up and giving their testimony. The word of their testimony is this word right here. You could translate it, the word to which they testified. So they recognize and rely on the finished work of Christ. They bury their nose in the book. They saturate their soul with the Word of God. They testify to the truth of Scripture. And then finally, they did not love their life to the death. And that simply means they had entrusted themselves completely and conclusively into the Father's hand. When they died was not their concern. How they died was not their concern. Whether they died was not their concern. Their concern is, my life is no longer my own, and up to the point of death, they love not their life, even to the point of death. So that's the battle. That's the conflict. Conflict within, conflict without, and the strategy for victory. Let's look at fear for a minute. A couple of quotes. David said in Psalm 27 and verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? What does the author of Hebrews tell us in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6? The Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, we may boldly say, I will not fear. Why? Because the Lord is with me. We have a confidence based on Him. What can man do to me? Well, the answer is, nothing God doesn't allow. Only what God permits for His glory. And therefore, we can have confidence. General Patton said, the real hero is the man who fights even though he is scared. The real man never lets the fear of death overpower his honor or his duty. We're looking at the idea of doing your duty. Never take counsel of your fears was a statement made by Thomas Stonewall Jackson. So let's consider fear for a moment. Where does fear come from? Why do we feel fear? Why are we as human beings so subject, so sensitive to fear? Well, the answer comes in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, where we find that fear is the snare of the devil. Men fear because men are sinners. And in that we are sinners separated from the all-sufficiency and the fullness that God originally intended for man, the world is not the place it was originally made to be. There was no fear in the garden. But you notice if you go back and read the story in Genesis 3 that as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, the first manifestation of their sinfulness was fear. Tragically, it was a fear of their Creator, a fear of their Lord. But Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 tells us that Satan uses fear to ensnare people in every aspect of their life. Isn't it amazing how many things we fear? Have you ever stopped and pondered for just a little bit of time how many things you feared in your life that have never happened? I'd have to say in my life it's about 99.99% of all the things I've ever feared that have never come to pass. Certainly things have gone wrong in my life and I've had difficulties like all of us do, but usually the things that happen are not the things I'm fearing. It's interesting that even when we study the story of Job, in Job chapter 3 and verse, I think, 15, where he says, "That which I greatly feared has come upon me," it really hadn't. Because we're told what his fear was earlier in the book, and his fear was that his children would curse God, and therefore they would die under divine judgment, and Satan knew that was his fear, probably often expressed to his wife and to others, and therefore Satan took advantage of his fear and created a situation that looked like that's what happened, because the wind hit the house and the house fell in and all the children died on the very day they were celebrating one of their birthdays, the very time that Job was afraid they might drink a little too much wine and get tipsy and curse God and bring his wrath down on them. Satan set Job up to think that his fears had been realized. But they hadn't. And as I said earlier in the week, fear, F-E-A-R, is just false evidence appearing real. Fear is a lie. Fear always lies to us. Now, there may be many things happening in our future that are going to be difficult and painful circumstances, but I can guarantee you whatever is going to happen to you is not something you're afraid of right now. I'll tell you another interesting thing. The things we fear are not going on. They're not happening. Because we only fear in the future. When we find ourselves in the situation, we're usually so occupied dealing with the situation. How many times have you heard someone say, "I didn't even have time to be afraid"? I remember a motorcycle accident I had when I was about, 20 years old, I suppose, and I'm barreling down the road on my motorcycle, and all of a sudden this car decided to just turn right in front of me. I say, "Man, if that happened to me, I'd be terrified." I don't remember feeling fear at all. I didn't have time to feel fear. I did become very, very clinical in my estimation of what was about to happen. I got that tacky psyche where everything slows down. And I mean, this all happened. It turned in front of me so fast, there was no chance to go around it. But I remember contemplating as I was taking my time and considering, now, how am I going to deal with this situation? If I lay the bike down, I'll probably crumple my legs up under the car, and I don't like that option. If I just sit here, I'm going to go right through the window of the car, and that doesn't sound very good either. So I think what I'll do is jump just before I hit the car and go over the top of it. And that's what I did. And all of that was thought of in like a split second of time. And it was funny because everything was in slow motion. And once I came to that conclusion and my mind had done its work in super fast speed, everything sped up again. I went over the top of the car and got a few cuts and abrasions and various things and came through it relatively okay. Aside from a massive brain concussion that they told me would probably kill me by the age of 40, but I'm still here, so. The devil uses fear. Always remember, fear is not God's weapon. Faith is God's power. Fear is Satan's weapon. The effects of fear are recorded for us in Luke 21, 26. There it's talking about the last days. It's talking about the tribulation, the things that are going to be overwhelming the earth, by the way, the things that we're seeing developing even now. We're living in an astounding time. This is a great time to be alive. But Luke tells us that in that time, men's hearts are going to fail them because of fear. That may mean that some folks are going to die of fear from a heart attack, but I think more logically, the phraseology that's used there simply means that people throw up their hands and give up. They're simply overwhelmed. They are paralyzed by their fear. They simply don't know how to face the things that are developing around them. That's the effects of fear. Finally, victory over fear. How do we have victory over fear? Well, we've already seen that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Turn back there with me and just take note of that because it really kind of introduces the entire book. 2 Timothy, by the way, remember, Paul had been persecuted, he had been stoned, he had been scourged, he had been beaten, he had been imprisoned. Timothy was with him through much of that. Timothy, no doubt, faced a lot of his own persecution, and they were living in a very violent time. And Paul recognized the fears that Timothy faced, and therefore he said in verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands." Could I just say to you, the more focused you and I are on doing our duty to God, fulfilling our responsibility to God, the less time we'll have for fear. Just focus on doing what you're supposed to be doing. Stir up the gift that's in you. The word to stir up is a word that literally means feed the fire. Instead of a little flickering flame, turn it into a bonfire. And we feed the fire, of course, as we study the Word of God, and it ignites a passion in us to do the will of God. For he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. And I emphasize this again. When you fear, it's not from God. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. When you have power for the conflict, there's no need for fear. When you are motivated by love, your love will overcome the fear. And when you have a spiritually sound mind, you'll be able to come to a conclusion in the first place. Hey, wait a minute. Fear is of the devil. The devil is a liar from the beginning. Therefore, my fear is nothing but a deception. Why should I be afraid? Remember in the story of Nehemiah when he's trying to build the walls of Jerusalem and Sanballat and Tobias keep trying to use everything they can to strike fear into his heart and into the hearts of those who are working with him. And at one point they write him a letter, and the letter is, they're going to come and they're going to overwhelm you, and they're trying to get him to flee. And he says, "Why should such a man as I fear?" That's a great statement. Why should a man like me be afraid? What does he mean? I represent the Most High God. I am about His business. I'm doing this at His command. Why should I be afraid? And so he held his ground. Victory over fear comes by relying on divine resources. I say again, fear is a call to faith. It's only when we let fear control us that it turns into cowardice. A coward is someone who allowed his fear to overwhelm him. And that brings us to courage. Let's address the topic of courage for just a moment. James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That certainly doesn't sound like someone who's afraid. Count it all joy. He goes on to explain to us in the succeeding verses and then throughout the entire remainder of the book, God has a plan working through those trials to bring us to spiritual maturity, to show us our inadequacy, to motivate us to call on Him. Have you ever noticed that when things are going really bad for you, your prayer life improves? We're all that way. Man, we love to pray when things are really tight and difficult. God uses those difficulties to spur us and stimulate us to come to Him and call out to Him because we recognize, I'm not up to this. I'm not smart enough and I'm not strong enough to face what I have to face, but I know that there is power with God. I know there is wisdom with God. And so James says, if any man lacks wisdom, and we all do, let him ask of God. He will give freely. He will not rebuke you for the request. The best measure of courage is the fear that is overcome. What do we mean when we talk about courage? We're saying that someone was afraid and they overcame it. Do you realize, I hope you do realize, courage cannot exist without fear. If you're not afraid, you're not exercising courage. Courage is what thrives in the environment of fear. I mean, if you go over and pick up your cat and pick it up and give it a little bit of a rub and a pet and everything and set it back down, that's not an act of courage, is it? But a psychotic who has an abnormal fear and dread of cats, to work up the courage to walk over and pick up that cat and pet it, has just displayed courage. Courage works in the environment of fear. Andrew Jackson said, "One man with courage makes the majority." You and I may have to learn one day to hold our ground and take a stand when the whole world's against us. That's not an easy thing to do. We all love support. We all need encouragement. We are designed as human beings to work together and to support one another. But there are times when we have to stand alone. The Apostle Paul, of course, had to stand alone. What a pitiful thing when you look at it. In 2 Timothy here, chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me." Asia, or Asia Minor, Turkey, was Paul's greatest mission field. "All those in Asia have turned away from me." By the end of his life, those people that he bled for, those people he suffered for, those people he carried the gospel to, he led them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He raised them up like children in the faith. He poured out blessings on them in many, many ways. At the end of his life, when he was falsely accused by the Roman Empire, they all deserted him. Paul had to stand alone. Look at the end of the book, 2 Timothy 4:16. "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." I want you to stop for a moment and think about this. The Apostle Paul, after accomplishing some of the most heroic missions the world has ever known, is charged by Rome. He has the opportunity to bring witnesses in his defense. And no one can be found that's willing to testify. Not one single person. But he said, "The Lord stood with me." That's what counts. You may have to stand alone, but you will never be alone. Robert Louis Stevenson said, "Keep your fears to yourself, but share your courage." The courage Paul displayed toward the end of his life gave rise to a generation of believers that were willing to go into the arenas of the ancient world and be torn to shreds by lions or killed by gladiators, and they went singing. The world has never witnessed such an amazing display of courage as they saw in the courage of the early Christians. Sounds like a real frog strangler out there. So let me give you three things on courage. Number one, courage is grounded on conviction. Courage is grounded on conviction. If you are absolutely, thoroughly, 100% convinced, you can have courage. This is what God gave to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. "Have I not commanded you, be not afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." There's a conviction to hang on to. The Lord your God is with you. Again, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, I referred to it earlier. The same promise that God gave to Joshua is extended to you and I. Isn't that amazing? Courage is grounded on conviction. Secondly, courage works in the face of fear. Courage serves best in the environment of fear. I want you to look at this one with me. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The second Corinthian epistle is a great epistle of courage. When you read through this epistle and you see the little vignettes where the apostle Paul sort of pulls aside and he talks about how he is beaten down, but he is not defeated. He is abused and cast out and rejected, yet not discouraged. And he goes on and on. In the 11th chapter, he tells us of all the afflictions and the sufferings that he went through. And through it all, just keeps shining this awesome, amazing courage of the great apostle. What we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble that came to us in Asia. Interesting, isn't it? The very place where later they all betrayed him. That we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. In other words, they were saying, we're finished, we're done. I mean, there's no hope, we're not getting out of here. Verse 9 says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that. The little word that means, here's the purpose. Why would God allow this? As faithful as Paul was, as devoted as he was to the Lord, why would God allow this? Well, there was a purpose, and the purpose is here. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. If you're convinced you're going to die, what can be better than putting your trust in a God who raises people from the dead? If you stand there and say, I'm a dead man, but then God raises the dead, so what's the problem? That's what Paul came to. Notice verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust he will still deliver us. Verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanksgiving may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. What's Paul saying? He's saying, you know what, as I look back on that situation, I notice that God delivered us in the past. He is delivering us in the present, and therefore I'm convinced that he will deliver us in the future. It's what we call a doctrinal rationale. A rationale is simply a way of looking at life, or sort of a systematized approach to a specific problem. The rationale kind of uses the if and the then. If God is for us, then who can be against us? If God allowed this to happen, then there must be a reason, and that reason could only be for His glory. Then I conclude, He is going to deliver me. That's what Paul did. And that's why he begins the book up in verse 3 by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Because even in the midst of our trials and afflictions, His presence and His power are evident to us. So courage works in the face of fear. A third point that I would make about courage is that courage is the outward face of faith. Courage is the outward face of faith. I can't see your faith. We have the discussion in the book of James in the second chapter between James and an assumed objector. And the objector is raising the issue, I can't see your faith. So if I show you my faith with my works, can you show me your faith without works? I can't see your faith. The world can't see the faith that resides in the heart of the believer, but they can see the evidence of it, and the evidence of it is the face of faith, and that's what I would call courage. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 9, verse 11, and verse 13 and 14. I would encourage you to go back and read that. I've referred to it earlier where Nehemiah was assaulted again and again and again in an attempt to get him through fear and through cowardice to give up the building of the wall. And he stood firm. He endured, and not only did he complete the task, but he completed the task in 51 days. By the way, there's an amazing story told in the book of Nehemiah, as they talk about the various gates that were built up and strengthened. Each of those gates is a spiritual picture. The fish gate. I will make you fishers of men. It's a picture of evangelism. I'd love to take you through that study. Unfortunately, we don't have time right now. Courage is the outward face of faith. Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The church of Smyrna is told that they are going to be persecuted, that some of them are going to be thrown into jail, that some of them may even be killed. And he says, fear none of those things you're about to suffer. God is going to permit it. You will be thrown in prison. You will be persecuted. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Some believers are going to wear crowns in heaven, some are not. We used to sing the old song, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" Well, before we worry about if there's going to be stars on it, we better worry about getting it. Will I have a crown on which to put a star? Let me give you 5 points of summary and we're done. Number one, every battle you face is an extension of the greater spiritual conflict. Every battle you face is an extension of the greater spiritual conflict. By the way, you know where Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, about the groaning of creation, and that creation in its groaning is expressing its desire to be delivered from the consequences of sin. Every groaning of your heart is an inexpressible cry to God of longing for the time when these things will be no more. And by the way, if we take Paul literally there in Romans chapter 8, when he says all creation eagerly awaits the redemption of the sons of God, the adoption of the sons of God and the redemption of our body. If you take him literally, it indicates to me that not only all of natural creation, outer space, the earth, the land, the sea, all of that inanimate creation, but also all of the animate creation, which also suffers the consequences of sin, will enjoy the liberation of the sons of God. If you take him literally, that's the only thing he can mean. And that tells me that, yes, your dog will be with you in heaven, if that makes you happy. Seriously, I used to think that was such a silly thing to think, but as I study Romans chapter 8 and he talks about the groaning of all creation, and especially when you travel places like Pakistan and you see how animals are treated. There they use little tiny donkeys to haul these massive loads and they just beat them. I mean, it's 120 degrees. I've seen those poor little donkeys after they bring them and park them somewhere so they can unload the bricks or the lumber or whatever it is that they've got. And the poor thing will stand by a wall and it'll just lean its head against the wall, and every line of that animal, every attitude of that animal expresses just a weariness and exhaustion beyond my ability to convey. One day, Nan and I were going down the street, these very dirty and difficult streets. We saw this poor donkey that had an injured leg, and it was holding the leg up, and it was hobbling on three legs. On the wagon was a massive load that that poor little animal could hardly pull. Three guys were sitting on the load, and they were all just taking turns just beating this poor creature. And it's hobbling along trying to pull this load. And finally, as they're just laying it on, and it's going up a hill, and it can hardly pull it, and the poor thing just began to cry. You ever hear a donkey cry? It was just standing there going, "Aah!" And that's every day of that animal's life. And he will be used and beaten until he dies and some other animal takes his place. Don't tell me that our Creator doesn't care. The cries and the groans of the creatures of this earth are an expression of longing from this creation for the liberation of the sons of God. And I believe they're going to share it with us. You don't believe that? That's okay. I won't fight with you, but you'll find out I'm right. Point two. The issue at the outset of every battle is the choice for faith or unbelief. The choice for faith or unbelief. That's our choice. The courage of faith, the cowardice of unbelief. Point three. This is why every trial is a test of our volition. Every trial is a test of our volition. Will we choose to trust God, or will we choose to reject His promises? Every trial is a test of our volition, whether we will choose to trust God or choose to reject His word and His promises. Point four. The courage of true faith rests in a rock-solid confidence in God. The courage of true faith rests in a rock-solid confidence in God. Point five. Faith is its own victory and fear its own defeat. Faith is its own victory and fear its own defeat. They are in themselves greater than the outcome of the battle. I hope you can really grasp this concept. Whether you win or lose in the battle is really not the issue. Whether you chose for faith is the issue. They are greater than the outcome of the battle. They are, in essence, life or death. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, Moses set before the children of Israel life or death. And that choice was faith or unbelief. So they are far greater than the outcome of the battle. They are the essence and the issue of the spiritual life. That's it. Does anybody have a question before we close? Any point you want me to repeat? Yes. The last reference was Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. Yes? Number two. Be glad to. The issue at the outset of every battle is the choice of faith or unbelief. Let me just give you an example of how much a little statement of courage can mean. There was a point of time when Nan and I first went over to Australia after we'd been there for, I think, maybe a year or two, and we came under an attack from some of the most evil guys I've ever met in my life. I mean, these guys were diabolical. They were demonic. And they were, they were despicable. But they were trying to basically shut down the ministry, destroy the church, end the ministry that's there, and they used every avenue, every means, every instrument of torture and torment, if you will, at their disposal. They would stop at no lie to accomplish their ends. And this went on and on and on, and just when it seemed that we had made it over one mountaintop, then a bigger attack would come. And we were pretty beat down. And Will had been in Ohio, living in Ohio at the time, and he came over with a group of people, the Stadlers from up there, some of you know them, came down for the camp, the youth camp. And we were so battered, personally, Nan and I, that we didn't even feel like we could go into this camp and do anything. I mean, we were just completely shredded. Will came over, he was just a young guy at that time, what, about 19? And shortly after he got there, I was explaining everything to him, and I was telling him, you know, this has happened and that's happened, and I think he could see sort of the shell shock that we were going through from this constant hammering. And he said, Dad, don't worry about it, it'll be all right. Lord will take care of it. Simple statement. But it was obvious that he was thoroughly, totally convinced that's what was going to happen. And lo and behold, guess what? He was right. But I want to tell you, just the fact that he said that to me in such a totally calm, relaxed manner gave me fresh courage. I'll never forget that. Sometimes when everyone wants to turn and run, your ability to just calmly stand and hold your ground may rescue many people from giving into fear. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace, and above all, thank you for the champion of champions, the King of kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that he stood his ground and that he was willing to go to the cross in our place. How we thank you that he is now resurrected and seated at your right hand and that he reigns in all power and authority. Help us to keep our eyes riveted on him and realize that he controls the course of history and the destinies of men, and the outcome of anything we ever face will be well if we keep trusting him. I pray for these dear people. I ask you to strengthen them in their struggles. Bring them to victory. Make them overcomers through faith. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. It's been a great audience.